open to Acts chapter 14. My name is Mickey Conley. I'm a retired elder here, or as I like to say, retired, not expired. If you like titles, you can call this Conversion and Opposition. Conversion and Opposition. As we read through the book of Acts and study church history and even are aware of things going on in the day in which we live, two realities consistently accompany Christian mission. They always have, and they always will. The first is conversion, that the gospel is going to have its effect. That when the gospel is preached, people are going to get saved and churches are going to be established. In Colossians 1, Paul wrote that the gospel, which in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. So that's the one glorious reality. The second reality where Christian mission is carried on is opposition in a variety of different forms. Jesus himself, Paul, Peter, other apostles, just warn us and make us aware that when the gospel is preached, it is going to be opposed in a variety of different ways. And that's what we see today, and that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. So we're in the middle of what's called Paul's first missionary journey. Last week, JJ talked about the first two stops in Cyprus and then Pisidian Antioch. And today we're going to look at the third stop in the region known as Galatia. So, as always, the very best part of any sermon is just hearing God's word. And after the pattern that Joe and others have established, we're just going to take this section by section, starting out with the first seven verses as Paul arrives at the town of Iconium. God's very words. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word by his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Holy Spirit, I so very much need you, and I pray that you would grant me the grace to rightly represent you and your word, and the Spirit should be at work in your people as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as usual, Paul and Barnabas head to another town, and the first thing they do is find and go to a Jewish synagogue. And it says in this particular synagogue that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks, or God-fearers, believed. Now, I don't know what such a way was, but I think we can surmise from other places in the scripture. First of all, the content of the message, if it was similar to what Paul did in Pisidian Antioch last week, we find that he quoted the Old Testament eight times. Eight different times he pointed this Jewish and God-fearing audience to the truths of the Old Testament and then related them to the gospel, showed them how that Jesus was the one who fulfilled all of these promises that had been made in the Old Testament. And it is that gospel preaching in the end, which is the power of God for salvation. So the content was, for a Jewish audience, the Old Testament scriptures related to the gospel itself. But then when we hear that he spoke in such a way, we also recognize that he spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom," not meaning that they were implausible, but not that he was relying on human wisdom, "not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So we find Paul spoke in such a way. He spoke in such a way that relied on the Word of God and relied on the Spirit of God for his effectiveness. Now, here's good news for each and every one of us. The same two things are available to us when we witness to people, when we speak the Word of God. Now, of course, Paul had an apostolic calling, but that doesn't mean that he had a better word available to him or a better spirit available to him. The very same word, the very same gospel, and the very same spirit are ours and accompany us as we have the opportunity to speak to our friends and our neighbors and our families in such a way. And so the scripture tells us of the Spirit in Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In John 3, "Unless one is born again, unless one is born of the Spirit, they can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God." So when Paul comes, he's just doing what we have the opportunity to do in our own day. Just speak the words of the gospel in the power of the Spirit to see people converted. Verse 2, but, and notice how often in the book of Acts that's a frequent refrain. There are conversions, the gospel is preached, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, there's a couple interesting things here. The first is that word unbelieving is literally the Jews disobeyed. The Jews disobeyed. They heard the gospel. They heard how it related to the Old Testament scripture, but they refused to obey it. They refused to hear it. The idea is that it was a willful defiance to believe and to obey. In other words, they made a choice. Now, this is the mystery of human responsibility and God's election in gospel preaching, isn't it? That many were saved. God had opened their hearts. They were elect. But no one in Scripture has ever blamed for not believing because they weren't elect. They're blamed for not believing because they willfully chose not to. They disobeyed the word. Secondly, we see Jews and Gentiles working together. There's the saying, a classic, strange bedfellows. So Jews who wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, but if they can use Gentiles to stir them up against Paul and Barnabas, well, we're happy to do that. It's the old, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So what can bring these Jews and gospel Gentiles together? Well, there's the gospel, and then there's opposition to the gospel. And they poison their minds. Now, doesn't say specifically, but we find from church history and other places, there were generally four accusations that came against Christians. First of all, that they were atheists. They didn't believe in the gods. Complete atheists. Secondly, and civilly the most problematic, was treason. They were saying that there was a king other than Caesar. The imperial cult was the requirement that once a year people would burn a piece of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And Jews actually were given a pass on that, but these Christians weren't. And so they're saying there's another king, there's another Lord other than Caesar. His name is Jesus. And so that's the most serious charge against them. And then there were two interesting ones. They were accused of cannibalism because they ate the body and drank the blood of this particular person, Jesus. And they were accused of incestuous relationships because they're going around kissing their brothers and sisters with holy kisses. So you can see how this poisons people's minds. They're atheists, they're treasonous, they're cannibals, they're incestuous, these Christians. And so the town was stirred up. Now, it's interesting, what you might have expected at this point was they shook the dust off their feet and they left. That's actually exactly what happened in chapter 13, 51 in Pisidian Antioch. And why they came to Iconium in the first place. But this time, instead of shaking the dust off and leaving, they remained a very long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. In other words, they remained undaunted despite these threats, found other places to preach besides the synagogues, other places to meet with the saints. And not only that, as they continued, they bore witness to the word of his grace, the word of his undeserved favor, the word of his free gift in the gospel. And they remained a very long time speaking boldly, and God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, the word of his grace, everywhere Paul goes, the word of his grace is part of his mission and a part of his ministry. Sometimes signs and wonders were accompanying that. Signs and wonders in Scripture are never detached from the word of God. Signs and wonders are never meant to stand on their own apart from the word of God. They were signs that attested to the word of God. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So if you're sitting there thinking, you know, what we really need is a few signs and wonders around here to get people saved, if we had just... Signs and wonders were never absolutely necessary for anyone to get saved. We see a variety of places in the book of Acts and throughout church history and in your own experience. So praise God when he chooses in certain situations to attest to the truth of his word by signs and wonders, and yet it is always the word of God, the power of God for salvation for all who would believe. And then again in verse 4, but, so there's this ongoing back and forth, action, reaction, conversion, opposition. The city was divided. Some were for the apostles, some backed up the Jews and the mob that they had stirred up. But some went beyond simply, yeah, I'm for them, or yeah, I'm against them. We see in verses 5 and 6, an attempt was made along with their rulers, so now they had pulled in official sanction, to mistreat them. Now, mistreat them is a word that has the connotation of verbally mistreat them. So wherever they went, they were verbally confronted and slandered and harassed and insulted and mocked and made to seem foolish, which actually in America, in our day and time, is the type of persecution that the church, that you, are most going to face. In America now, and thankfully, most of the time we don't face physical persecution like many Christians in the rest of the world do that we ought to be praying for. But we do often come across this verbal harassment and insulting and mocking, et cetera, et cetera. But it wasn't just that verbal persecution. They were planning to stone them. And when Paul and Barnabas learned of it, they decided to go. Now, the book of Acts is interesting. First of all, Paul was not a coward. Barnabas was not a coward. They were willing to die for Christ. And so we find that on these missionary journeys, they're led, that there's a spirit-led wisdom. Sometimes the wisdom is go. It's time to move on. Sometimes the wisdom is stay. But that decision is one that requires spirit-led wisdom to help them. And so in this case, they think it best in the spirit to go. And so they set off for Lystra and Derbe, cities of the Lycaonia, to the surrounding county. And there they continued to preach. In other words, we're going to go another place, but we're not going on another mission. It's the same mission, and nothing is going to dissuade them. So they go to the next town, Lystra, which is, by the way you pronounce it, because I looked it up. Let's read verses 8 through 20. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, and they wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we are bringing you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who has made heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely retained the people from offering sacrifices to them. Here it is again. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas on to Derbe. Lystra is the first city that they visit that seems to have no Jewish synagogue. So, and maybe a very small Jewish population. So a new strategy was called for, a new approach was called for. We aren't told where But it's obvious they find some public place in the city and they begin to preach God's word, and a miracle stirs up the people of the city. There was a man sitting there who, it said, couldn't use his feet from birth. In other words, he was lame from birth. Very similar, if you remember, to the man in Acts chapter 3. Most commentators believe that Luke is trying to make a clear connection between Peter and Paul so that there would be no division with people between the two of them. So this very similar miracle. And this man listened to Paul speaking, and Paul sees something in him. He recognizes, oh, God's at work in this man. There's something going on in this man. Now, I don't know what Paul saw, but he saw something. The Spirit helped him to see something. And what that something was is that he had faith to be made well. Now, again, the implication of the phrase here is not only did he have faith to be made well physically, but he had faith to be made well spiritually. That there was a faith rising up in him, and we don't know what Paul was saying at this point. Physically, I could be healed, but also spiritually, I could be healed. Spiritually, I could be saved, genuinely saved. So whatever Paul saw, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the Word of God and the Spirit of God were at work in this man. And so Paul, in response, boldly in verse 10, in a loud voice, Paul didn't want anybody to miss what was going on here. He didn't want there to be any mistakes about what was about to happen. In a loud voice, so no one would miss it, he tells the man, stand upright on your feet. And this man, who had been lame from birth, who had never stood on his feet in his entire life, who had never walked in his entire life, sprang up and he began walking. No hesitation, no, well, let me just check it out. Let me make sure, is this gonna work? I don't know, let me go out this slow. He had faith to just spring up, which I love the word sprang, because I think of me getting out of the bed in the morning. I think of me getting out of the car after a long drive. Springing is the farthest thing from my mind at that point. I think slowly unfolding would probably be the most accurate way to describe. There's no springing. But when the power of God comes upon this man, without hesitation, when God is at work, he springs up onto his feet and walks for the very first time. What a glorious miracle. And the whole city was stirred up, but not in the way that Paul and Barnabas anticipated. You know, we saw in Iconium, when signs and wonders happened, it pointed them to the truth of the gospel that Paul was speaking to. But when the crowd saw this, they began speaking to one another in Lyconian, their native language. Now, that's an important little detail there, because Barnabas, they wouldn't have understood what they were saying. They knew Greek, but they didn't know the native language. And what they were saying to one another is, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of these two men. Now, actually, there's a history here that the local legend had it that many years before, Zeus and Hermes had once visited the area in disguise seeking hospitality. However, nobody in the town of Lystra received them, except finally one poor couple received them and shared their meager provisions with them. And as a result, later the gods, Zeus and Hermes, rewarded this poor couple monetarily But for the rest of them, they destroyed all their homes with a flood. So given that history, and given what happened to the lame man, they're taking no chances this time. And they pulled out all the stops to make Zeus and Hermes welcome among them this time so their homes wouldn't be washed away in a flood. And Barnabas they called Zeus. If you're not familiar with your mythology, Zeus was the sky and thunder god, and he was the king of all the gods. He ruled all the gods on Mount Olympus. And Hermes was the herald of the gods. And so because Paul was the main speaker, they decided to call him that. So naturally, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city gates, thinks, well, the only appropriate way to celebrate Zeus and Hermes being with us is to have a sacrifice and throw a feast. And so he brings oxen and garlands, which is kind of what they did. And now Paul and Barnabas are starting to figure out, wait a minute. Now I know what they're talking about. They think we're gods and they're about to sacrifice to us. And obviously that's not going to go over well with Paul and Barnabas. So they tore their garments and they rushed out into the street and the crowds. And tearing your garments in that day was a universally recognized sign of distress. When you tore your garments, it was a sign to everybody you were distressed. I always wonder when they tear their garments, like who sews them, who fixes them? You know, it's not like Amazon one day delivery. Could you get a couple new tunics over here to us? But in any case, they tore their garments and they begin to cry out, why are you doing these things? We're not gods, we're men. We're just like you. And we're just here. We've been just trying to tell you this good news of what God has done to save you from your sins and that you should turn from these vain things. The Niv says these worthless idols that you're enslaved to, that dehumanize you, that make you so much less. Idolatry always dehumanizes. Idolatry always enslaves. Whenever you're worshiping an idol, you're lesser. And so Paul and Barnabas are grieved and they say, turn from these things, are worthless. They're vain. They're not helping you, they're hurting you. But it's not just turn away from them, there is someone to turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Unlike Zeus, we're telling you about the living God. We're telling you about the living God who created everything that you see. That created you, created us. He's the creator of all. Now, notice in Acts, Paul's essential message is always the gospel. In the sermons in Acts, Luke is summarizing key points. He's not always telling us everything that Paul said, but from reading Paul's epistles and everything he said, we know Paul always brings everything back to the gospel. You know, I know nothing with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the implications of the cross, however he gets there, was the central message that Paul brought wherever. But Paul started in different places. He wisely started in different places depending upon who he was speaking to. And so we can safely assume eventually Paul's going to get to the gospel. It's inconceivable that he wouldn't. And in this case, to this crowd, he's not going to open the Jewish scriptures and say, you know, it says here in the book of Amos, and they're like, what? So he's just pointing them to what is known as general revelation. What is known as what can be known about God simply by observing nature, by observing the universe. It's what Paul writes in Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So these pagans had gods that they associated with things in nature that God himself had created. And they were turning to these gods, hoping that these gods would bless them. And so this is a wonderful example in Acts of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:23, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And so here he begins with these gods that they're no gods at all. But there is a living God. There's a God who has created everything that you see, and he's appealing to what he says here in Romans. There's something plain that has to be denied to not see it. And in verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He uses the same argument in Athens. Times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, why was it that in the past God overlooked this kind of idolatry among the Gentile nations, at least? Well, it seems as we study the rest of the scripture that he was awaiting the revelation of the gospel. That when the gospel came, when this revelation of the gospel came, when this message of how a person could be saved and how a person could be made right with God, now was that the ignorance of idolatry could no longer be countenanced where the gospel was being preached. And so in past generations, allowed to walk your own way, but no more. And then not only the witness of the universe, but the witness of God's goodness to them, what's called common grace, that he didn't leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, the two basic necessities of life were food and shelter. If you had food and shelter, you might not be, but you were going to be okay. But that's what these pagan people looked to their gods for. They looked to the gods for these basic necessities of life. Zeus was the god of thunder and of rain. In other words, they looked to Zeus to be the one that was providing these necessities for them. Many of the gods we read about in Scripture were fertility gods, because of their need for food, for sustenance. And so they relied on the Zeuses and the Baals, et cetera, et cetera. But Paul now is saying, no, they're worthless, they're dead. There's a living God who created all things and who blesses you even now. It wasn't Zeus who caused it to rain. It wasn't Zeus who provided you crops and food. It was the living God that we're telling you about now. And you can see how then he transitions to, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die so that you might be forgiven of this idolatry and saved of your sins. But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices. But thankfully, they did get them to stop. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up. Two places there had just been. And some days later, we don't know how much time has passed. But it seems maybe people are they're following Paul around, like, what's the thing? TMZ, that they're following Paul around and they're reporting on his ongoing activities. And they were affected by what these people said. I'm guessing they said similar things to what they had said in Pisidia and Antioch. And the fickleness of the crowd here is stunning, isn't it? One day, they want to sacrifice to them as gods. The next day, they want to stone them. So they did. They stoned Paul and they dragged him out. Note, supposing that he was dead. So supposing, but he actually wasn't. Paul references in various places. He talks about this stoning in one place. In 2 Timothy 3:11, he says, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra were persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And I just think, oh, how wonderful. I would have been telling everybody of all I had to suffer. Paul is so much more aware of God's deliverance than he was of sufferings for the gospel. Oh, yeah, my persecutions and my sufferings, and yet, from all of them, the Lord rescued me. What a remarkable perspective to be more aware of God's rescue than God's persecution, than God's goodness to you, than your struggles and your trials. But he supposed wrongly he wasn't dead. And then when the disciples gathered around, he rose up. Now, don't miss that word. There were disciples there. In all of this, in all that had happened, in all of the healing and the mistaken identities and the sacrifices and the persecutions, yet there's still disciples there. There's opposition, but there's conversion. These two realities follow the gospel everywhere they go. And we can't expect anything different. There's opposition, but in Lystra, there were disciples there that God had opened their hearts and saved. In any case, Paul, not dead, but he's probably pretty badly injured. So they entered the city and they headed off. Okay, wrapping things up, verses 21 through 28. When they had preached they went to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered with the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So Paul moved on to a town, Derbe, about 60 miles from Lystra, and they preached the gospel there, and they made many disciples there. And we aren't told that there was any opposition. Maybe they thought, well, Paul's dead. We don't have to worry about following him around anymore. We stoned him and took care of him. But after that, this is an amazing thing. They returned to Lystra, where he had been stoned, and to Iconium, where he had been threatened, and to Pisidia and Antioch, where he had been driven out. And they did four things. They strengthened the souls of the disciples through their teaching and encouragement. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. In other words, there was this growing body of truth and doctrine and scripture that they were now to build their lives upon. And and New Testament truth is already beginning to be built. Thirdly, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, they were preparing them for their future trials and persecutions, because in mission there's always conversion and there's always opposition. This is so wise of Paul and Barnabas. People who are prepared for suffering are strengthened to endure suffering. People who aren't prepared, who don't expect suffering, are liable to all kinds of unhelpful responses. And so Paul prepares them. And then last but not least, he appointed elders, plural, with prayer and fasting, not something lightly undertaken. Now, this is an interesting thing, isn't it? Every one of these elders were new believers. Every one of these elders were new Christians. But I think we can assume that they were men who met the qualifications for elders that Paul later laid out in Timothy and in Titus. And I just think, imagine being an elder in the church at Lystra. What would that have been like? Hey, we're new believers, we're elders, and by the way, here we are in this town or any of these other towns. These are remarkable men, aren't they? That take up the mantle of loving and leading and caring for God's people and declaring his word to God's people. Yes, I'm a new believer, but God's been so at work in my heart. And yes, there's trials and persecutions. Paul got stoned, but so what? Because Jesus Christ is alive and the gospel saved us. What remarkable men. And what we can't miss is this. These four things that they did, they were about preserving the fruit of the gospel in a community of believers. They were about preserving the fruit of the gospel in churches. Don't miss this as we study the book of Acts. Don't miss this as we study the book of Acts. Paul and Silas later left behind churches, not just Christians. The book of Acts isn't simply about individual conversions. It's not even primarily about that. The book of Acts is primarily about establishing churches. I'm reminded of Joe's wonderful message, I think 3 weeks ago, from Acts 11, where he talked about each of us needs to identify as Christians, like they did in Antioch, which I could not more wholeheartedly say amen to, could say yes to. But brothers and sisters, could I propose this to you? We must equally identify as churchmen and churchwomen. We must equally identify as churchmen and churchwomen. John Stott said, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. John Piper says, so from all eternity, God's plan was to have a family adopted through Jesus Christ who would praise his glory to all eternity. There are very few things more important to know than that. Few things will shape more of your life than that. If it penetrates to the center of your soul. Do you want to know what Jesus is doing now, what the focus of his heavenly reign is? I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Acts 20, I remember reading this years ago, and every time I read it, it affects me the same way. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I remember feeling the weight of that as a pastor. Oh, wow. These people I'm called to pastor, they were purchased with Christ's own blood. Crossway Community Church, this church, as individually, each of you can say, of course, yeah, I was purchased with Christ's blood, but it's more than that. Book of Acts is more than that. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. I mean, when you understand that, the regard, the care, the love, the calls to unity, everything to want to do all you can to love and bless the church and to never want to do anything that would bring disgrace to the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, pastors, my brother pastors, to feel the weight of that in every decision you make and in every sermon that you preached, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So not only do we find a pattern of evangelism in Acts, but a pattern of church building and care. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. I mean, did you get the places where they were persecuted, where Paul was stoned and almost died, they went back. Why? Because there were churches there that needed strengthening. They needed elders. They needed encouragement. Paul says later in Acts 15, after some days, Paul and Barnabas said, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lists all of these sufferings, but then he says this, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. John Piper said, if this penetrates to the center of your soul, it will change your life. By the grace of God, when I was a brand new Christian, just kind of drifting through life with no higher goals than to have an easy life and to be happy, by God's grace, that truth penetrated my soul. When I read this from Arthur Wallace, if any man would be a success in life, and he means as God defines it, find out what God is doing and throw yourself into it wholeheartedly. And again, by God's grace, this loser, purposeless, it penetrated my soul. It's why I love our denomination, Sovereign Grace Churches, so well. The mission of Sovereign Grace Churches has always been not just to plant churches, but to care for those churches as well. Not just to, let's see how many churches we can get out there. No, let's make sure we're caring for those churches. I've been so blessed to be the recipient of that kind of care for 40 years. As a pastor, I've told people, and this is so untrue of, sadly, of so many other pastors, I've never been alone a day in my life in pastoral ministry. Never a day, even when I was a solo pastor, I was never alone a day in my life because I was with guys who believed that the church is important. Doing this. You're pastors now. I'm so grateful. Receive that same kind of care. And I have had the great privilege to extend that kind of care to churches and for the past 15 plus years and still do to this day. And I still shake my head and can't believe God has given me that privilege. And so finally, they get back to Antioch, and you can just imagine the joy when Paul and Barnabas stand up and they report everything that God did. Grace received, thanks for praying for us. Mission accomplished, people have been converted. There's churches in Cyprus and in Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra and Derbe and other places bought by the blood of Christ. There's churches there and they have elders and they're strengthened day by God. Band, come, let me close with this quote from John Piper. He says, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. Yes, it is. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of saints, the children of God, are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compared to the sun. The drama of international relations compared to the mission of the church, like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. And all the pomp of May Day in Red Square, the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the bride of Christ. The gates of Hades, the powers of death, will prevail against every institution except one, the church. Lift up your eyes, O Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease, to the apple of God's eye, to the eternal and cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let us be willing to do anything to serve God's great purpose in the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you.